We all like to look good, to make a good impression, to show everyone else we have it all together. Even though none of us do, the only way to pull this off is to put something else on. And that something is called a mask. A mask can help you get a job.
I have over 12 years of consumer electronics experience playing video games in my parents' basement.
It can make you look smarter.
Organizational energy is to maximize corporation synergy. I have no idea what I'm saying.
And more dateable.
I can't believe you're single.
And I can't believe it's you're 25.
I'm not single.
I'm not 25.
We use our masks to impress people.
65-inch LED TV. Oh, it was gorgeous. It was like only this thick. I mean, you know, it's expensive and all, but it is the best. So much debt.
We use them to fool people.
I thought I was going the speed limit, officer.
We even use them to protect the feelings of the people we love.
That was a beautiful song, sweetie. I'm pretty sure you're tone deaf.
I think I'm just going to walk to school today. I'm kind of embarrassed to be seen with you.
He sounds like a great guy. What are you thinking?
You do not look fat in those jeans. So that's why they call it a muffin top.
We all wear masks from time to time, but the craziest place we put them on is in church.
Hello, brother.
Amen.
Greetings to you on this day that the Lord has made.
Something about it makes us want to look our best.
I'm fine.
Sound our best.
He hath blessedeth me so verily.
And make like everything's perfect.
Things are great.
But behind every perfect mask is a perfectly messed up life. People with hearts that are empty, confused, addicted, hopeless, helpless, and hurting. People who think... But here's the thing. This is exactly the kind of life where God shows up. Messes are his specialty. The one thing God can't work with is a mask. So around here, we have a saying. It's okay
to not be okay.
Nobody's perfect.
But grace is available.
We believe God doesn't love us if or because.
He loves us anyway.
We all like to look good to others. We like to make a good impression. But when it comes to God, the best impression you can make is to just be you.
Well, that video actually pretty much sums up what it is that Jesus is going to be talking about in the passage that we're reading today. Once we come to the conclusion that there is a God, our most natural, our most immediate response to that is to want to be right with God. That's just a common desire. But we won't be right with God until we get real. That's something that comes across in a very dynamic way in most of the gospel teachings. Today we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, so if you've got a way of doing that, of following along, if you'll navigate to Luke chapter 18, please. Speaking of Luke, didn't our Luke do a great job last week presenting the Word? It was awesome. And I'll tell you, we've had such good fruit coming off of those 3x5 cards that everybody passed around. I want to say who all followed through, but don't do that. But either way, it's awesome community building stuff, and we want to continue on with that because that's what this is all about drawing together and forming those bonds together, and it's important stuff. Today we're coming back to a theme that actually began as we started chapter 18. Last time we read how Jesus told a parable about a widow who was persistent in asking a local judge for justice in her cause. And we noted that Jesus was encouraging us to continue on in prayer even during those times when it feels really frustrating, when it feels like heaven is silent. And the way we do that is keeping a couple things in mind, some things that we have to remember about ourselves and some things that we have to believe about God. By comparing us to a widow, Jesus was reminding us that we're powerless apart from God. We're totally dependent on God. And by contrasting God with this unjust judge, he was reminding us that God really cares about us. God actually thinks about us in positive ways. He's got a plan for us, and and we're important to Him. We can be confident in going to God to meet our needs. Now today, that same kind of theme continues in the next parable, the next story that Jesus is going to tell, while it's in the same genre, same theme, it's a slightly different take on it. Today, he's still wanting us to understand something about ourselves and about God, but this time, as it touches how we relate to God, and really it comes down to a matter of trust, but we'll see that as we unpack this section. If you've found your way to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, we're going to read the whole section, and then we'll go back and examine it as we go. So we start in verse 9. It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, you know, this story is a little more tricky than you would think just on a surface reading of this. The real temptation of this story is to compress these characters down into two-dimensional stereotypes that we can try to draw a quick little moral from a story and move on to our next section. I mean, it seems really easy on the surface. We've got this hypocritical, institutionally religious guy versus this marginalized and humble seeker. I mean, we just draw the lines here, say one's right, one's wrong, and move on. But there's actually a hook hidden in these characters, and we've got to be careful that we don't bite down too quickly on this bait. Like all of Jesus' stories, we're invited to try the characters on for size. That's the brilliant, the subversive way in which Jesus brings his truth to us. Jesus didn't come giving us a list of rules. He didn't spell things out categorically that way. Instead, he tells a story and he draws us into it. And from that perspective, suddenly the truth begins to dawn on us. Now, like the last parable, Jesus tells us, well, actually Luke tells us what the story is about. He said that Jesus told this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we see that while prayer is the vehicle, the theme of what's going on in terms of the story being told, the real underlying issue that's being highlighted here is relational. Relational as it touches righteousness, that is the idea of being right with God, being in a right relationship with Him, and then relational as it touches our attitude towards other people. So once again, we find that these things, these core issues of the gospel, boil down to how we relate to God and how we relate to people, loving God and loving people. It's so interesting that this is the only story that Jesus ever tells that has a religious setting. In all of the parables and all the stories he tells, we never find ourselves in this kind of a setting. Normally, he's telling us about farms or weddings or businesses, you know, very non-religious things. But here, for the very first time, and really the only time, Jesus sets his story in the center of Jewish spirituality, and that is the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple was the cultural center for the Israelite. It was the gathering place for the people there. It was a symbol of their national heritage as Jewish people. But it was even more than that. The most primary thing that the temple was a representation of God's manifest presence on the earth. That was the main idea behind the temple. That was where God was. People went to the temple to pray because that's where they saw God as being located. You go there. Prayer is that desire to personally connect with God, to enter into His presence, either to worship Him or to appeal to Him. That's the idea behind it. Both men are in the temple. Both men are there to pray, which means both men want to be able to be right with God in order to communicate with God. Those are the things that they share in common. But here's where the story gets turned upside down. At least it would have for the people who were hearing Jesus tell that story at the time that he told it. One man was a Pharisee and the other man was a tax collector. Now, after 2,000 years of being exposed to the gospel, we pretty much know the flaws of the Pharisees. We say Pharisee, and automatically that creates a certain idea in our mind of somebody who's, you know, out of sync with what God wants because of their religiousness. And we certainly know Jesus' tenderness towards tax collectors. That comes up plenty of times in the Gospels. But for the first century Jewish listeners that day, as Jesus is telling this story, their response would not have been the same as ours after 2,000 years of conditioning like we've had. Their view would have been the opposite. The Pharisees were holy men in the communities there. Their whole lives were devoted to doing God stuff. When they woke up in the morning, God was at the center of their activities. When they went through their day, what they did was all centered around what it was that God had revealed in His law. By the time that they retired for the night to lay down to sleep, it was still all about God. I mean, God infused every aspect of their lives. They were the main representation of God to the people of the community in which they lived. Well, if we were to transpose that to our present day culture, who would we think of in terms of those roles? I mean, who represents God to us in a cultural setting? Who is it that represents God to people? Preachers? Pastors? Yeah. You? Yeah. Oh, wow. Okay. So let's go with that. Instead of Pharisee, let's say pastor. In fact, since we want to, let's say Pastor Rob. No, let's don't. We don't like that anyway. But let's just say pastor. Now, the tax collector, you know, nobody likes tax men in any culture, but these guys were people who were in collusion with Rome. They were especially hated because of this. These were guys who made their money by exploiting people. I mean, children went hungry because of what these guys did. Families were broken apart because of what these guys did, taking advantage of people in their weakness in order to make themselves rich. Who would fit that criteria in our culture? And please don't say senators or congressmen. That's too easy. But okay, lawyers, anything else? If we think in terms of the criminal element, because that would be the same kind of thing. Okay, I said that's too easy. Pimps. Let's go with that. Okay. No, here we go. So if we were to tell the story about a pastor and a pimp, if we weren't totally given over to cynicism, we would assume that the pastor would be the good guy in the story, and the pimp is the one who's in need of correction. And that's how they would have heard that story in its original setting. That's what they would have assumed. But Jesus picks up the yellow paint and begins to color in the sky. And we want to protest saying, Jesus, the sky is blue. And Jesus kind of says, is it really? And then as we examine and we look at it, we realize that there's a whole lot more color than just our immediate assumptions about things. There's more than meets the eye when it comes to our assumptions about how we get right with God. And this is the core of what Jesus is trying to talk about. Our automatic assumption is that we get right with God by doing right things. That only makes sense. If God is right and we want to be right with God, we got to do right stuff. And this is Jesus right here trying to correct that view with this story. He contrasts two characters, most of whom would have been categorized as insiders or outsiders when it comes to God and His territory based on what they did. That's what Jesus is saying here. The pastor comes into the church with everything he's done right on display, and he prays loudly enough so that everybody around him can hear it. I just want to thank you, Lord, that I'm not a homeless drunk and I'm not cheating on my wife. I just thank you, God, that I'm strong enough not to surf the porn sites. And I'm grateful that I'm not a pimp like some of the people in this church are. I never miss a church meeting, God, even if I'm sick. And I just want to thank you that you've made me, or at least that I am, the person that I am today. Now, this, of course, is total hyperbole. I mean, nobody would pray like that. Even the Pharisee in that context wouldn't have prayed like that. Jesus is using hyperbole and exaggeration in order to make a point. But these kinds of things can easily drift through our thoughts and actually begin to inform our understanding about our own identities if we allow them there. When it comes to being right with God, we want to be careful that we're not focusing on what we've done as a basis for being right. Jesus' story reveals the perils of that. When we're relying on our good behavior for our spiritual security, well, when we're relying on our good behavior for our security with God, who are we relying on? Ourselves. Exactly. That's right. An emphasis on our good works reveals a misplaced trust in self. That's pretty much what verse 9 states explicitly. To trust in ourselves by implication is to distrust God. His prayer mentions I 5 times as he goes through it. In fact, he never really asks God for anything. Not a thing. He sort of gives a hat tip to God. Hey, thanks, God, for making me such a fountain of awesome here in this place. And from his prayer, he doesn't seem to need God at all. You know, Matt and Janelle were telling me about a small group that they used to go to in Jacksonville. When they'd get to the time for prayers and prayer requests, they'd go through the room and find out what's going on with people, what they need prayer for. And you know, somebody would give a request, and immediately the reaction was to begin in there. And like somebody says, you know, I need you to pray for me because I need a job. And right away somebody says, oh, you know, I think they're hiring over at such and such a place. Or, hey, I can put a good word in for you over here. And they suddenly realized what they were doing. It was always, you know, kind of turning into this thing where they were trying to solve the problem, sort of like, well, actually, we don't need to pray about this because we just solved the whole thing. And, you know, it's a ridiculous kind of thing, but it's a tendency that we have as human beings. We want to seize control, right? We may not want to admit that, but really, ultimately, that's what it comes down to. We want control of this situation. And that's what's got this guy bragging about all the good stuff he's doing. I don't really need your help with anything, God. I'm pretty awesome as it is. I think I've got it all right here. See, this is one of those things that we've got to be so careful with. There's a tricky balance in this whole thing. I'm someone, you know, when it comes to looking at all the things that we may think that we've got right or the things that we've done right, we've got to be cautious and careful. It doesn't mean that we continue to berate ourselves. It doesn't mean that we need to take on an attitude that says, no, I'm still no good, I'm terrible. But at the same time, we don't want to get into the habit, at least from my perspective, in my opinion, I'm not keen on trying to keep track of what I've done right. Maybe there's a habit that we're trying to break. Maybe something's going on in our lives, and maybe we get a few days or maybe even a few months where we don't fall into that habit. We kind of change that pattern a little bit in our lives, and all of a sudden we start charting our success. You know, hey, I've been doing really good on this for X amount of days, for all these days. I think I'm to the place where I got a handle on this thing. I think I got this thing now. And without even thinking about it, our focus can begin to shift from a reliance on God's empowering grace to how successful I've been in being able to achieve these goals and in making these. And ever so subtly, our good works, our success in this change in our behavior becomes the object of our focus and ever so suddenly, subtly becomes the basis for our trust. We begin to trust in the fact that, oh, I got this now. I don't seem to have a problem here. I honestly think it's better to let each day stand on its own. Tracking stuff, keeping score is usually something that's going to get us into trouble somewhere down the line. I say let each day be its own day and let his mercies be new every morning. Every morning we treat this as a brand new adventure. Forget about what happened yesterday, whether it was successful or not successful. Forget about that. This day right here is where I live. This is where I'm going to meet God. In these present moments, not in some fantastic future that I envision or dread, and not in the past, right here, right now. Let his mercies be new in that moment. And even there, good works have to know their place. The stuff that this guy's bragging about that he's been doing, I mean, it's good stuff. This is the kind of guy that you actually want, you know, to build a society around. I mean, he's not cheating people. He's treating people fairly according to what he states here. He's being faithful to his wife. He's disciplined with keeping God's commands and trying to keep in sync with what God wants. He's a moral, upstanding citizen. I mean, we look at that and we look at what he's describing about himself. That's good stuff. But clearly, an outwardly moral life is not the key to being right with God. His trust is misplaced. He's fallen into this trap where he's very aware of his moral lifestyle. I honestly doubt that there is a single person on the planet who ever set out to become a self-righteous hypocrite. I don't think there's a person alive who said, you know, I'm going to start going to church so that I can become a hypocrite, so that I can really fool everybody. I doubt it. I really seriously doubt it. Eugene Peterson said, hypocrisy is a unique sin in that it doesn't begin in a temptation to do wrong. Hypocrisy originates in a place of prayer with people who pray. Hypocrisy isn't the fruit of bad seed. It is the lazy replacement of a strenuous interior life with God with religious makeup and gossipy God chatter. We stop leaning into God's grace for every aspect of life and we start listing off our achievements of what we finally got right. We like to list our achievements because it gives us an immediate sense of grounding. It gives us an immediate handle for our identity. I'm all right because I've done this or I haven't done that. I must be okay now. And it helps us feel a little bit superior to the people around us, the people who we can observe aren't handling things that well. And it leads us to this other snare that Jesus is trying to warn us away from in this story. And that is, by comparing ourselves to others, our focus is not on God, but on our fellow human being, our fellow fallen human being. I think Jesus' location for the setting of this story is really intentional. The temple is a very significant setting here. It's probably one of the reasons why he set this story where he did. In the territory of the temple, you always knew where you were with God. You always knew what your status was with God in the temple. And you were able to immediately discern where other people were in relation to God as well. The temple had neatly segregated areas for the Gentiles and areas for the priests. You had areas for the pious people and you had areas for the unclean people. You had everything neatly segregated into regions for the insiders and places for the outsiders. And according to those rules, there was no question as to where the Pharisee stood and where the tax collector stood. The Pharisee could stand at a distance and compare himself to his fellow man and feel that he was that much more right with God because of all that he'd done. And you know, we can all do this. We can all find somebody who's more screwed up than us. I mean, we can always find somebody that we can compare ourselves to and say, well, at least I'm not doing what that person's doing. You know, at least I'm not like that. We can all congratulate ourselves on how good we are compared to somebody else and how lucky God is to have us, because at least we're not doing that. But to do that, we have to look at people. And we can only look at people. Because the minute we look the other way and we begin to look at God and we see ourselves in comparison with God, it's a completely different story, isn't it? When we see ourselves compared to His righteousness and His goodness, when we see our love compared to God's love, whew. No. We got to look at other people and measure ourselves by them, because they're so easy to caricature. I mean, we can assign all kinds of motives and intents to people that we really don't know that much about based on how much we want to elevate ourselves above them. Oh, well, at least I'm not doing what they're doing. At least I'm not thinking like they're thinking. It depends on how good we want to feel about ourselves as to how we define our fellow human beings. All we have to do is divide people up between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the people who've got it together and the people who don't, between the good Christians and the screw-up. And that, of course, is where religious pride thrives. That's where it grows, it blooms and blossoms with its poison. But here is where the hook is that I mentioned before. Here is the real trick that we've got to navigate around. Because the temptation is to look at the Pharisee and see institutional, legalistic religion squared off against the humble, free-spirited, marginalized people. And we may find ourselves, as we shake our head at their narrow-minded, formalist ways, praying something like, "Oh God, I thank you that you didn't make Eastgate like other churches. I thank you that we're not money hungry or strict or unloving or formal. I thank you that I can wear shorts to service and I haven't given in the offering for years and nobody even knows. I thank you that this church is better than all the rest and I, by extension, them am better than all the rest." I don't know. Does that send a chill up your spine? It does mine. This is the hook that's inside that Pharisee. Listen, as soon as we fall prey to the temptation to divide humanity into any kind of groups, we've aligned ourselves squarely with the Pharisee in this story. Whether our division is between the righteous and the sinners or the other way around, whether our division is between those of us who don't want to be in legalism and those who may find themselves in legalism, however we want to create those divisions. I tell you, the moment we create that us versus them mentality, the moment we draw a line between who's in and who's out, this story seems to indicate that we're out of sync with God at that point. Matt wrote on Wonder What, "We have no enemies on this earth, whether they're Pharisees, tax collectors, Muslims, Democrats, Republicans, whatever. We have one enemy who has found incredibly sly ways to turn us against each other. I often wonder if Satan's main vision for his work is to turn us, meaning all people, not just Christians, against each other. Because if we're doing that, it is impossible that we are loving even our enemies unconditionally." When Jesus died on the cross, the thing that we realized, that the events that surrounded that event were telling something to us. There was a temple and in that temple there was a room called the Holy of Holies. It was like the ultimate of insider places, and it was separated from the rest of the world by this large thick curtain, that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn from top to bottom and opened up wide. And the message to us is very clear, that there is no group of people who have it together and those who don't. There's people. There are people, and that's it. People covered by God's grace, and that's it. Now, not everyone receives it. I understand that there may be that bit of a segregation to that degree, but it doesn't change the nature of the grace, and it doesn't change the nature of the love that's to be represented to all people. We don't want to fall into the trap of comparing and measuring our spirituality with other people, trying to validate ourselves by that. Let's look to God alone. Let's let His love alone be the thing that is the basis for our identity. In fact, what Jesus held up as an example of the one who was right with God was the tax collector, the pimp, who clearly didn't have his act together. I mean, he wasn't looking around trying to compare himself with anyone else. He just called out for mercy despite what he'd done. And that is what Jesus is after. That's what comes across. He started this section by comparing us to a widow, someone who was powerless apart from God. And here he reinforces that truth by showing us how it is that we relate to God in our powerlessness, not by rolling out a list of things that we may have gotten right now and then, but by being real about who we are and what it is that we need. God is looking for raw, unadorned honesty from us. That's what He's looking for. And that's the snare of mere religion. That's the stumbling block that gets thrown in our way, that we come up with this notion that there's something that we've got to do, some way that we've got to get things straightened up, some persona that we've got to adopt before we can get God to like us again. We could really easily take offense at this story about God justifying this tax collector, this pimp. I mean, he doesn't confess any sins in particular at all. He makes no specific statement of remorse in this prayer. He doesn't even promise or make promises about changing his life. There's no statement like that in there. But Jesus says he walks away justified. That is, by implication, in a right relationship with God. We have to see just how radical this is, what it is that Jesus is trying to get across to us in this. Now, we know that from the larger revelation of Scripture, the confession of sin and the turning away from sin into a changed life, even remorse, that comes into our lives, but that comes to us out of our relationship with God. That is something that comes as a result of our relationship with God. But that's not what starts that relationship. The mistake that gets made is the thought that we have to straighten things out before we get to God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that statement come from people. It's a tragic statement to me. Well, you know, I'll talk to God, but I got to get a few things straightened out first. No, you won't. No, you won't. The mistake that gets made is right there. It's the opposite that's the truth in this story. We have to get right with God before anything will get straightened out in our lives. God isn't looking for promises from us. He's not waiting for us to make the right promise to him. He's not looking for pledges of reform from us. He's not looking for us to say just the right and religious thing to him. We've got to dismiss those ideas. He is waiting for us to get honest. Just like we saw in that video. He can't work with a mask. He's waiting for us to get honest. God, I cannot do this. I am a screw up. I always have been. And you know that about me. Have mercy on me. Love me. Help me. That's what God's waiting for. To start from that premise, according to Jesus, is the gateway to getting right with God. In fact, that's what I want to leave you with. We could word it this way. To humbly acknowledge our own powerlessness is to be embraced by God. The Pharisee, the pastor, went in before God in prayer. He was decked out with the finest works that he could array himself with to hide himself before God. But the tax collector, the pimp, he went naked and bare before God. And this is why grace scares us so much, because who wants to be that vulnerable? Who wants to be naked before others and before God, not hiding behind anything? And yet at the same time, this story is revealing the very core of the good news to us. This is the core of the gospel that comes across in this. God sees all about us. There is no mask that we can put on, no persona that we can try to project that's hiding anything from God. God sees it all. He knows it all. He knows all about us. Every deceitful act, every bad intention, every twinge of envy, every thrill of lust, every resentment, every shred of bitterness, every act of self-deception, God knows it all. He sees it all. And he stands square in the middle of that clutter and says so plainly, so clearly, I love you. No matter what, regardless of all of this, I love you. I love you. And he died for us to see that all of that stuff was forgiven. So no trace of it follows us home when we go to be with him. So let's determine to live out of that love that he has for us. Let's base our identities on that. I'm loved by God. Yes, but you messed this up. Yeah, there's going to be a voice that says that. Our response should be, what of it? Yeah, I did. I'm loved by God, though. I am loved by God. God's not mad at me. He cares about me. He loves me. Let's base our identities on that. Let's find the wholeness that can come from being honest about ourselves between him so that we can be honest with each other. So that we don't have to keep up this exhausting dance of trying to present some caricature of ourselves that we think will cause others to approve of us, that we think will get God to like us more. Let's make honesty our goal. That seems like a good goal to me. To get right with God starts with our inability to get right with God. We have to depend on Him, to seek Him with nothing more than our hope in His mercy, our trust that He loves us. To get right with God, we have to depend on Him, and it ends with God making all things new, so that all the clutter one day is going to be gone. And the only thing left is going to be His love for us. Man, that sounds like a plan to me. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, Father, we just ask You, Lord, to work this truth into us. These aren't new things. These aren't things that more than likely shock any of us. But, God, we just so desire to be able to walk in the reality that Your love sustains us, that it's not our efforts to make ourselves righteous that makes any difference with You, but our willingness to be honest with You about who we are, our contentment with just being ourselves, which leads us to a life that makes us more than just ourselves. Help us to find that. I pray that for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close by praying this version of the Lord's Prayer together. If after that, you're welcome to be dismissed. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on down here. Riley will be playing music. We just want to encourage everyone to... Do we have the elements for communion out there? No, we do not. Well, we don't have the elements for communion out. They'll be there by the time everything's done here. So if you want to hang out here, Luke the man is on the scene. So, but tonight is Burning House, so we want to, you know, welcome you to come to that, and we'll fellowship together and pray with each other and bask in the glory of God's love and worship Him, and it's a wonderful time. But let's just pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who You are. Set the world right. Do Your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with You and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess You're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in Your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.